Well, we come to the final talk in the series that we've been looking at this weekend. For you young people, you are very familiar with our theme, you are familiar with our topic. For those of you who have not been with us this weekend, just to make a note, we have been talking about the topic of sola scriptura, which is the Latin expression for scripture alone. And what we have been trying to do in our time together is to look together at God's Word to understand with more clarity what this doctrine that we believe in and stand upon, what that means. What does it look like to be Christians who stand upon the truth of sola scriptura? Well, one of the things that we have seen this weekend, and I hope you young people remember this, is that from the very beginning, the spiritual battle that has been waged is a battle that is being waged over the Word of God. Fresh out of the hand of the Maker, the serpent came to our first parents as they were created, as they entered into covenant with God, and his subtle and crafty temptation was to come to them and ask the question, did God really say? And in doing that, what Satan was doing in asking that question, you can't disguise that question under a guise of innocence. It's a wicked question. It's a question that was intended in our first parents to sow the seed of doubt, to sow the seed of unbelief in their hearts, and among the many things that made their sin so sinful is that in eating of the forbidden fruit, they proclaimed with a united voice, no, God didn't really say. And since that first fall into sin, the battle that continues to be waged is a battle over the Word of God. And our first parents failed to wage the good warfare. They failed to contend for the faith. They failed to put on truth. And as a result, you and I are born into a state of sin and misery, and one of the defining characteristics of that estate of sin and misery is our own natural rebellion. That our sinful hearts are not born, they are not brought into this world with an inclination to believe what God says. Rather, we are born with the very inclination to disbelieve the Word of God. And that battle continues to this very day. And it has caused, I need you to hear this, it has caused a serious crisis even in the church. And one of the things, I know preachers often speak in hyperbole. If you read Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermons, every sermon is the most important thing you're ever going to hear in your entire life. So I know pastors have a penchant to do that. But I'm not speaking in hyperbole when I say that one of the most desperately needed things in our day is to return to one of those things of first importance. We need to return to a confident conviction of the doctrine of sola scriptura, scripture alone. And our heart in this weekend conference, my heart even as I come to the pulpit this afternoon, is to do what I am able, if the Spirit is willing, to continue to ground you in this truth. And what we have seen this weekend, for those who are playing a little bit of catch-up right now, is that the doctrine of sola scriptura expresses itself in a number of ways. The first way that we saw on our first evening together is that the scriptures are necessary. that though God has revealed himself in creation, we see and we sing in the 19th Psalm how all of creation declares and it proclaims the glory of God, that to creation it was necessary that God add his word, that he actually speak. It was from the beginning, it continues to be today, and the scripture, the Bible that we have, is God's word, and it is something that is most necessary to us. Remember, Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And so that's the first expression of sola scriptura. The second one that we looked at is that the scriptures are final. And that is that the scriptures attest to their own authority, that they are the ultimate authority for Christians, that scripture itself holds itself forth as the very word of God. As the Apostle Paul writes, all scripture is breathed out by God. It is his word. It is his speech. It is that very thing. And as such, the Bible carries an ultimate authority. To say the scriptures say is to say God says. And to say God says is to say the scriptures say. There is an absolute identity in the authority of the two. The third thing that we saw a couple of days ago is that sola scriptura expresses itself in that the Bible is enough, or the Bible is sufficient. And what we looked at there is that in the coming of Jesus Christ, the full revelation of God has come. That in the coming of Jesus Christ, we have the full revelation of God because Jesus, as we saw in the book of Hebrews, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And Jesus, being the fullness of God's revelation, means that that which bears witness to his revelation, the Bible, the Old and the New Testaments, is enough. It is sufficient for us. We don't need to jump through hoops. We don't need to wait on visions and dreams and mystical sayings and out-of-body experiences because we've been given the Word. And the Word is sufficient. The Word is enough to teach us those things that we are to believe concerning God, as our catechism says, and those things that God requires of us. And so that's what we've been looking at as we've been developing this idea of sola scriptura. And what I hope we've been seeing, I hope, it's my prayer, is that this isn't just some impractical doctrine, but it is very practical and touches upon our lives. And this afternoon, I want to come to the fourth way in which sola scriptura expresses itself, and it is in this, that the Bible is clear. Simply, the Bible is understandable. What I want you to see is this Bible that we've been talking about, this Bible, this Word of God that we say is necessary, this Word of God that is final, this Word of God that is enough, is a Bible that we can understand. God has not given us the Bible simply so he can confuse us. He hasn't given us the scriptures so that we can get lost in riddles and labyrinths, but he intends that through a right reading of the Word of God and a right hearing of his Word, all of us, young and old, men and women, all of us, even you, can come to understand it. That's the fourth way sola scriptura expresses itself. The Word of God is clear. And to see that, we are going to go to the Gospel of John chapter 5. So as your Bibles are opened, I'd ask that you follow along as I begin reading in verse 30 and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, And I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Now, I know that what Jesus says there, so we read those words, is probably a little bit confusing. And I know that that's going to sound a little ironic, since we're talking about the understandability of Scripture, since we're talking about the clarity of Scripture and our ability to understand what it is saying. It does sound, at first glance, upon a first reading, to be perhaps rolled up in a little bit of confusion. But I don't want you this afternoon, as we come to this theme, as we come to this subject and this text, to miss the forest for the trees. And so this afternoon, I want to give you a fairly general picture. I want you to see in a general way the drift of what Jesus is saying here. Now, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, I hope you remember, if you're familiar with the Gospels, the Pharisees were the religious leaders of Jesus' day. And the Pharisees were those who sought to do the law of God every jot and tittle and then some. And they were pompous and they were arrogant, and they often, in the Gospels, served as really one of the primary opponents to Jesus, challenging his ministry, challenging his work. And the Pharisees were a very religious group of people. And even Jesus notes in the words that we've read this afternoon in verse 39 that they were those who searched the scriptures. He says, "You search the scriptures." But the problem with the Pharisees, and what Jesus is highlighting in this passage, is that though they were very religious, though they searched the scriptures, their problem was that though they did all of that, they never came to understand the scriptures. That though they read them, they completely missed the whole point. And at the very beginning, that ought to be a caution to each of us. It ought to be a caution, because it is possible to be literate. And it is possible to be intelligent. And it is possible to be theologically astute. It is possible to read the Bible and still miss the message. This is a point that I really want to enforce, especially on you young people today. A number of weeks ago, I was dealing with a young man, a former member of our congregation. And he recently told his parents that he wanted nothing to do any longer with Christianity. One of the most heartbreaking experiences for any parent to have to endure. And as they began to talk to him and try to get a sense for what his problems with Christianity were, he said, "Well, I've just encountered a lot of smart people in the world who disagree with the Bible. And I'm not ready to say that these smart people are wrong. But it's possible. It is possible to be literate. It is possible to be intelligent. It is possible to have two eyes and read the Bible and still miss the entire message." And you see, that's what Jesus is rebuking these Pharisees for. And as we come to understand what he is saying and to develop it, I want you to note three particular things in this passage this afternoon. The first thing that I want you to note is the honor that Christ gives to the Scriptures. The second thing that I want you to note is the right or the privilege that Christ affirms concerning the Scriptures. And finally, I want you to see the means that Christ uses to understand the Scriptures. So those three points: the honor that Christ gives, the right or the privilege that Christ affirms, and the means that Christ uses. So the first thing, as we look at this passage, as we think of this theme of the understandability, the clarity of Scripture, I want you to see in these words the honor that Christ gives to the Scriptures. In verse 31, Jesus says this somewhat ambiguous saying: "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true." I'm not going to get into all of what that means, but we'll let it stand as it reads. Jesus says, "If I'm the only one who bears witness about myself, my testimony isn't deemed as true." And then in verse 32, he says, "There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true." So you see what Jesus is doing. If I only bear witness about myself, my testimony can't be received as true. But there is one who bears witness about me. His testimony, Jesus is saying, the testimony that he bears about me is true. And of course, the question that presents itself is, okay, well, Jesus, who are you talking about? Who is this other? Who is this another who bears witness about you, whose testimony is true? And then Jesus, and this has caused a little bit of confusion, but Jesus in verse 33 enters a little bit of a parenthetical note, doesn't he? And he says, "You sent to John," that is John the Baptist, "You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." So we have this little parenthetical statement. He's saying, look, I don't bear testimony about myself. There is another who bears testimony about me. You guys have heard the witness of John the Baptist. And then Jesus says, but that's not the other one that I'm speaking of. I'm not saying that John the Baptist is this other witness. In verse 36, Jesus says, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. So this other who witnesses and bears truthful witness to Jesus, Jesus is saying in verse 36, it's not John. I have a greater witness than John. And then notice what he writes in verse 36. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And then in verse 37, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." So I want you to see what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying, if I alone bear witness about myself, that can't be received as true. There is another who bears witness about me. That other is not John the Baptist. It is the Father. The Father is the one who bears witness about me. And the Father does that, as we see in verse 36, by the work that he has given to Jesus to accomplish. Jesus is saying those works, the works the Father has given me to accomplish, those things, they bear witness about me. And then Jesus adds, it's not only these works, but it is the word of the Father. In verse 37, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me, his voice you have never heard." So Jesus is saying here, he's saying, here's the witness, here's the testimony to who I am. It comes from the Father, and the Father bears witness to me in my works, but in the Word. And what is the Word? Well, then in verse 39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." And if you look a little down at the following verses, in verse 45 and 46, Jesus says that Moses himself testifies against these Pharisees. In verse 46, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe his words?" Jesus is saying the witness the Father bears of me is in the Scriptures. It is in the writings. It is in the Word. And we've seen that this weekend, haven't we? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. "All Scripture is breathed out by God." And do you see then what Jesus is saying? I've stressed it this weekend, but I want to stress it again. That the Scriptures, which are the very voice of God, bear witness to Jesus. That's the point of the Scriptures. The point of the Scriptures is God's witness. It is God's testimony. It is God's word concerning Jesus Christ. And friends, that is the particular honor of the Bible. Jesus notes, here is the honor of the Scriptures. The Scriptures bear witness. They testify to me. And that's something that's so important for us to remember. We already noted it once, but you remember on the road to Emmaus on resurrection morning, Jesus is walking and he comes across two disciples. And as they're walking, they begin to talk among themselves about all the events that are happening. And you remember what Jesus did on that walk. Luke records it for us in his gospel. In Luke chapter 24, we read that as Jesus is walking with these disciples, as they're talking about the events of Jesus' death, Jesus, the resurrected Lord, we read, "began with Moses and all the prophets, and he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." Jesus is, in that instance, to put it this way, Jesus is giving us an interpretive grid. He is giving us a litmus test as to whether or not we understand what the Scriptures teach. They teach Jesus. And this is the reason we love the Bible. We love the Bible not because it simply has good theology. We love the Bible not just because it has intriguing stories that hold us captive in wonderful, nuanced detail. We love the Bible not because simply because it's brilliant literature, or because it's historically accurate, or because it has beautiful poetry. But we love the Bible, we love the Scriptures, because it is the Scriptures that witness to, it is the Scriptures that testify to the glory of Jesus Christ. It is the Scriptures that bear witness to Him, to His glorious person, to His glorious redemptive works, to His suffering and the subsequent glories that He has inherited on account of being obedient to the point of death on the cross. That, brothers and sisters, is why we love the Bible. It witnesses to Jesus. Every part of it witnesses to Jesus. The history and the law of the Old Testament witnesses to Jesus. That's what Jesus actually tells these Pharisees, doesn't he? If you believed Moses, you would believe me. Why? He wrote of me. Moses wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The poetry of the Bible testifies to Jesus. We have a book in the Old Testament. Sometimes contentions rise about it, but we have beautiful poetry in the Old Testament, like the Song of Solomon, that testify to the intimate covenantal love that Jesus has for His church. The Proverbs, filled with covenantal wisdom, point us to Jesus. Who is, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, He has become unto us our wisdom. The prophets testify and bear witness to who Jesus is, to His suffering and to His glory. The Psalms we sing about Jesus. We read in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 25, David, in the Spirit, called Him Lord. When we sing the Psalms and we use that divine name, Lord, we are singing of Jesus. They bear witness and they testify to who He is. It's why, if you've ever noticed, the Psalms are quoted everywhere in the Old Testament. Everywhere in the Old Testament. Excuse me, in the New Testament. When the apostles are proving their doctrine and proving their truth as it's written of in the Psalms. The Gospels bear witness to the life and the ministry of Jesus. The letters of the New Testament and the book of Acts explain to us and interpret to us the glory of Jesus Christ. I don't know how to emphasize it. But the Bible in your lap bears witness to the infinite glory of Jesus Christ. And that is all the honor of the Scriptures. But notice, secondly, then, the right that Christ affirms here, the right. So here Jesus is saying, here's this witness, here's this thing that testifies to me, to who I am. They are the Scriptures. And in the way He addresses the Pharisees, He affirms a right or a privilege. In verse 39, well, let's back up. In verse 38, you do not have His word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom He has sent. In verse 39, you search the Scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life. I want to catch on to those few words. You search the Scriptures. You search them. If you're interested in the way that commentators debate, You might be interested that exactly what Jesus is saying here has come under a lot of discussion. And the question is, when Jesus says, you search the scriptures, if you remember your grammar classes, the question is he speaking in the indicative or is he speaking in the imperative? Is he stating this as an obvious fact, saying, you Pharisees search the scriptures, or is he actually issuing them a command, search the scriptures? There's a little bit of a debate there, but at the end of the day, no matter how many commentators I read, I can't see the reason we need to debate it. I'm not sure it matters entirely to what Jesus is saying. The point is that they do search the scriptures, and in that, Jesus isn't faulting them for doing that, right? He doesn't say, you search the scriptures. How dare you search the scriptures? He doesn't say to these Pharisees, you have no right to be doing that. He doesn't fault them. He states it as a fact. Maybe he states it as a command. But either way, he is giving credibility to this that you are to search the scriptures. And that's a point that is perhaps worth making. We are often very critical of the Pharisees. We should be. Of course, we should be even more critical of the Pharisee in all of our hearts. But we're very critical of the Pharisees. But we might say, if anything optimistic might be said about the Pharisees, if anything, then it's right here. Here's a good thing that they did. They searched the scriptures. And it should go without saying, but I don't want to assume too much this afternoon. It should go without saying that you and I are also to search the scriptures. That you and I ought to, and let me take that even a step higher, you and I must search the scriptures. And yet, I have the suspicion that this is something that is so lacking in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Lacking in aged saints and in tender babes in Christ, an earnest, zealous, committed, habitual searching of the Scriptures. Young people, if I can give you an encouragement this afternoon, is this. You want to know how you can encourage your pastor the most? You want to know how you can encourage your parents and encourage people in the church? It's to be young men and young women of the book. To be those who read it. To be those who study it. To be those who search it. To be those who find in your life habitual patterns to do so. And if you want to know what would be the greatest discouragement to your pastor or to your elders or to your parents, I don't want to say this to try to be manipulative, I just want to be very honest. If you want to know what would be one of the greatest discouragements, it would be to go home after this weekend and close your Bibles. It would be to go home and place your Bible on the shelf and let it gather dust. One of the greatest discouragements to me would be to know that you go home and don't study your Bibles and search the Scriptures. Because that's really the drift of this weekend. The drift of this weekend is not to have fun. We're glad we can have fun. We're glad we can laugh. We've laughed quite a bit. We're glad we can play games and fellowship together. But the point of this weekend, in speaking for myself and speaking for the other leaders of this conference, is that what you hear and what you learn and what you are taught would drive you to go home and get your nose in the Bible, to read it, to search it, to eagerly pursue a knowledge of of Jesus Christ. That's what our heart is for you. That's what my heart is for you. And Jesus in this passage is affirming for us the right and even the privilege that we have to search the Scriptures. When I say that this afternoon, I don't want you to think, oh, listen to Pastor Kyle, it's just duty, duty, duty. Go home and do this. Make your to-do list. That's not the way that I want to convey this. The way that I want to convey it is for you to know, here is your great right. Here is your great privilege. Here is a privilege that has been given to you by Jesus Christ Himself to be those who search the Scriptures. That's why God's given you the Bible. That's why God has given us the Bible, that we might become intimately acquainted with the glory of Jesus Christ as it shines on every single page of all 66 books of this wonderful book He has given to us. It's not a matter of duty, duty, duty. It is a matter of privilege. How would you respond if tomorrow morning you woke up and all the Bibles in the world were gone? How would you respond if tomorrow morning you woke up and the Bible that's sitting in your lap was no longer there? No more Bibles on your bookshelves. No more Bibles on the coffee table. No more Bibles filling church pews. How would you feel? How would you respond? Would you ask for it back? Would you feel naked? Would you feel alone? Would you feel in the dark and completely lost and disoriented? I remember when I was in high school, your guys' age probably, I worked at a summer camp. And one of the things that we did in the summer camp, it was in northern Minnesota, where there were no lights except for the celestial orbs above. And once a week, we would bring our campers into the middle of the Minnesota woods, and we would play a game called Flashlight Wars. And without getting into all the fun details, Flashlight Wars meant that we would cart around with us. There were seven teams of 60 campers and counselors, and we would trudge through the northern woods of Minnesota without a light. And we would do war. And it was very disorienting. You can imagine it was very dark. The thickness of the woods didn't let much starlight or moonlight in. You were only allowed to shoot your flashlight if you thought you saw somebody in front of you. Otherwise, you were left completely in the dark. And I remember those summers being one of the lead counselors, having to be at the head of the pack, leading 60 campers through the dark. And how lost and how confusing and how perplexing it was, no matter how many times you went out and tried to mark the trails. As soon as the sun went down, it was pitch black. Maybe a trite example. But would you feel something of that if you didn't have the Bible? I know it's hard. It is hard as a pastor to read a Bible, and I'm preparing sermons all week long. But this is our privilege in Jesus Christ. God has given His Bible to us that we might search it, that we might know it, that we might read it, that we might study it. And God has done that, and He has given the Scriptures for us. He has written them for you. God hasn't just given the Bible to pastors. God hasn't just given the Bible to elders, to professors, to those who hold PhDs, to those who are academic or might write books or are brilliant by the standards of this world. God has given His Word, He has accommodated His Word, He has accommodated the testimony of Jesus for you and me. You ever notice that in the Scriptures, who the Scriptures are addressed to? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." Who's He addressing? He's addressing all of Israel. Who's all of Israel? All of Israel is young and old, men and women, babies, children. Hear, O Israel, all my people, without exception, without exclusion. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Who does Paul write the book of Ephesus to? To the saints who are in Ephesus. Not to the office bearers, not to the PhDs, not to the teachers, to the saints. And comprehended in the saints, we know from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, are children. Because Paul addresses children. Paul expected the children in Ephesus to read their Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Who does Paul write to? Paul writes to the church of God in Corinth. To those called to be saints, all those who call on the name of the Lord. Do you call on the name of the Lord? Then the Bible is written for you. The Bible is given for you. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, the Apostle John. I write to you, little children. The Bible is written to ordinary people, living ordinary lives, doing ordinary things, just like you and just like me. And it is written that we might know Jesus. The perfect example of what I'm getting at in the book of Acts. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, we often call it the Acts of the Apostles. Others have said, well, it's not so much the apostles, it's what Jesus is doing through the apostles. And there's a lot of truth to that. But I'm preaching through the book of Acts right now. And one thing that I have been struck with over the last year is the book of Acts, almost more than anything, is a written record of the spread of the word. It is the word of God that is spreading. It is the scriptures that are going into through the apostles and through their preaching, through their ministry. It is the word of God that is breaking down boundaries and going into nations and foreign lands. And in Acts 17, there's a very interesting contrast that the author of Acts, Luke, paints for us. The apostle Paul is ministering. He brings the word. He opens the scriptures in Thessalonica. And they hate it. They reject it. They want nothing to do with the scriptures that Paul is preaching. And they get angry and they drive him out of the city. And he flees to another community, Berea. And there he comes across the Bereans. And we read this in Acts 17, verse 11. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They were more noble. Why? They received the word. They received the word with eagerness. They received the word with eagerness, examining the scriptures daily. What I want you to see is that Jesus affirms the right, he affirms the privilege of searching the scriptures. He does not fault the Pharisees for being those who read the scriptures. You search the scriptures. But finally, then, I want you to see the means that Christ gives. I want you to see the means that Christ gives. So all that Jesus is saying, all that I've been trying to communicate here is the scriptures testify to Jesus. Scriptures testify to his glory. They are a witness to it. And Jesus says, you to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures, but what's wrong with the Pharisees? Well, in the context, we see what's wrong with the Pharisees in this, that Jesus is rebuking them because though they read the scriptures, they don't understand. And why? Why don't the Pharisees understand the scriptures? Why is it that when the Pharisees search the scriptures, they get nothing out of it? It's because the Pharisees are dumb? Well, no, they're extremely educated. It's not because they're dull in mind. Is it because the scriptures are too difficult? Well, no, that's not the answer either. And we know that that's not the answer because of the way that scripture itself testifies to itself. In Romans chapter 10, verse 6, the Apostle Paul, quoting Deuteronomy 30, says this, But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into the heavens? That is, to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. To try to simplify that in the only way I know how, Paul is saying there that the word of God, even as Moses said it in Deuteronomy 30, that the word of the gospel, the word of the glory of Jesus Christ, is not something that is inaccessible. The scriptures that bear witness to the glory of Jesus don't sit behind an iron curtain that keep you and me far away from it as if it is inaccessible. But rather, in God's grace and in God's goodness and in God's love, He has made His word accessible. Paul is saying, you don't need to go to the highest of heights and try to bring Christ down. And you don't need to go to the lowest of depths and try to bring Christ up, because the word of God is near to you. It is near to you. It is not too difficult. So why is it that the Pharisees don't get it? Why is it that though they search the scriptures, they find nothing? Well, look at what Jesus says. In verse 37, His voice you have never heard, His form you have never seen, and you do not have His word abiding in you, for you do not believe. You do not believe the one whom He has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. And in verse 40, yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life. What's wrong with the Pharisees? They approach the Bible in the completely wrong way. They dare to search the scriptures and to read the scriptures without faith, without believing. In fact, they double down. That's the imagery Jesus seems to paint in verse 40. It's not only that they do not believe the one whom the Father has sent, but in verse 40, you refuse. You refuse to come to me that you might have life. Jesus is saying, Jesus is rebuking, Jesus is underlining the fact, there is why the scriptures are of no profit to you. It's not because they're too difficult to understand. It's not because they're not plain and they're simple and they're clear in the glory that they present of me. But Jesus is saying, here's your great problem, Pharisees. Your great problem is you approach the scriptures without faith. The thing that stands between the Pharisees and the Bible is their own obstinate refusal to believe in Jesus. And you see, that is something that is not only true of the Pharisees, it is something that is true of any who come to the Scriptures and fail to see the glory of Jesus. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, one of the most pivotal passages for all of his ministry, commends his ministry, and he does so by saying, look, when I came and preached to you, actually, let me just read it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And then in verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Do you hear what Paul is saying? Paul is saying the gospel that we preach, the message that we bring, the word of God that we declare, it is so open and it is so clear and it is so obvious. We have made an open statement of the truth, so that if you fail to grasp it, if you fail to understand it, the only reason is because of your own hardness of heart, your unbelief. And Paul goes a step further to say that really what is at work there is a satanic influence. That the gospel is so clear and the gospel shines so brightly that the thing that keeps us from seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is a spirit of unbelief and the God of this world who has blinded the eyes of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of the gospel of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that is, to put it bluntly, what Jesus is telling the Pharisees. You search the scriptures and you think you're going to find eternal life, but my word, the word of my Father, it does not abide in you because you do not believe. And because you refuse to come to me that you might have eternal life. So how does this fit in with our theme? How does this fit in with our topic? The understandability and the clarity of Scripture. Well, it does in this way. That we learn from the negative example of the Pharisees. Here's what it means. The Pharisees didn't understand the Scriptures. They didn't grasp the glory of Jesus in them because they approached the Scriptures in unbelief. But if that's the negative example, positively, how can that be stated? I think we can invert that. And the inverse of that, turning that around, is this. When we come in faith, the scriptures are understandable. If you come in unbelief, that's what makes the scriptures not understandable. But if you come in faith, believing in the one who has sent Jesus and in Jesus, if you come in faith, that's what makes the scriptures understandable. And that's really what we mean by this fourth pillar of sola scriptura. The Bible is needed. The Bible is final. The Bible is enough. But the Bible is also clear. The scriptures can be understood. But it's also very important to note briefly what we're not talking about by that. In saying that coming to the scriptures in faith gives them clarity and gives us understanding, we're not saying that every part of the Bible is easy to understand. The Apostle Peter recognizes this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. He's speaking of the Apostle Paul and the writings of the Apostle Paul, which he numbers among the scriptures. And he says that Paul writes things that are hard to understand. Even the Apostle Peter acknowledges that, which I think is a little ironic because there are some things in Peter's first letter that are mind-blowing and I don't understand. But Peter says, look, even some of the things that Paul writes, that they are hard to understand. So the clarity of Scripture does not mean that every part of the Bible is simple and easy to understand. It also does not mean that we can put God in a nice, tidy little box and that you and I can comprehend Him. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11, as he has unfolded the glories of the gospel, comes to stand back, you might say, and look over all that he has written. And what does he say in Romans chapter 11? Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. how unsearchable his judgments and his paths are beyond tracing out. The clarity of Scripture doesn't mean that God now fits in a nice, tidy box. The clarity of Scripture does not mean that the Bible doesn't present hard truths. There are hard truths in the Scriptures. The doctrine of the Trinity is a mind-numbing truth. Predestination and election and reprobation, words that Scripture uses, are not easy doctrines. They aren't easy. They're difficult. They present challenges. The doctrine of hell that Scripture speaks of is not easy. It's heartbreaking. It's tear-inducing to think about the realities of what Scripture says an eternal hell is like. There are truths in the Scriptures that are hard. They are difficult. And the clarity of Scripture doesn't erase that. The clarity of Scripture doesn't mean that we don't need preachers and teachers. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that the ministry of the Word, that those who bear the Word of God to God's people, the prophets and the apostles and the evangelists and the shepherds, Paul says Jesus has given them to the church. Why? Because all of us in the church are immature. And we're tossed to and fro by the waves of every doctrine. And Christ has given His church pastors and preachers and teachers and elders in order that we might grow up into the fullness of the maturity of Jesus. So the clarity of Scripture, that Scripture is understandable, doesn't negate the place of preachers and teachers. It doesn't mean that we can come to the Scriptures with no effort and understand them. You need to search the Scriptures, or as the Bereans were commended, they eagerly received the Word and they examined them daily. The clarity of Scripture doesn't mean that we don't need to divide the Word of truth carefully. Paul tells Timothy that, right? He tells him to be a workman who is not ashamed of the gospel, rightly dividing the Word of truth. The clarity of Scripture doesn't mean that it's not possible to twist the Scriptures. Peter warns of that in 2 Peter 3, and he says, there are ignorant and unstable people who twist the Scriptures to their own destruction. The clarity and the understandability of Scripture doesn't negate any of that. But here's what it means. It means that in searching the Scriptures, in eagerly examining and studying the Scriptures, using the appropriate means, you can grasp the content of the Scriptures, the glory of Jesus Christ, that content that leads to eternal life. That's what the clarity of Scripture means, that the way of salvation has been made so plain and is declared with such openness and with such a brightness of glory, focused and centered upon Jesus, that in the right use of means, diligently reading, diligently studying, diligently hearing the Word of God preached, we can come to a knowledge of the glory of Jesus Christ. This was a point on which the Protestant Reformation flourished. The Protestant Reformers were obsessed with the translation of the Scriptures. Do you know why? Because at that time in history, the normal people, the ordinary people, the little people, they weren't allowed to read the Scriptures. And so Martin Luther, after he made his valiant stance at the Diet of Worms, holed himself up in a castle and translated the Scriptures into the German language so that the German people would have it. William Tyndale, in the time of the Reformation, labored hard to translate the Scriptures into English. We owe him. The English Bible sitting in your lap is owing to a man who gave his life because he believed the Scriptures were clear and that everybody had the privilege and the right to read them. Now, William Tyndale, that great reformer, was one day debating with an opponent of his who thought it was absurd to translate the Bible, and this is what William Tyndale said. If God spares my life before many years, I will cause a boy that drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than you do. This is a point on which the Protestant Reformation, reclaiming the apostolic gospel, stood upon. And it is a privilege that we probably don't appreciate as we should. God has given us the scriptures, and they are clear and they are understandable. So there it is. Sola scriptura. The scriptures are necessary. The scriptures are final. The scriptures are enough. And the scriptures are clear. And in case you haven't gotten it yet, my heart's prayer for you, for all of you, but especially you young people, is to be a generation that stands on the scriptures. Christ has promised his church will always triumph. Christ has promised that the gates of hell will never prevail against his church. But the health, the well-being, the vitality, the power, the strength of the church is going to depend upon men and women of all ages standing upon the Word of God for what it is. Sola Scriptura. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We have not yet even begun to comprehend the greatness and the power and the efficacy of it. So Lord, may we be those who stand firmly upon this rock. And may you grant in our day that we would see such a revival of men and women, young and old, whose hearts and consciences are bound to the scriptures, who will declare that the scriptures are necessary, that they are the final authority, that they are sufficient, and that they can be clearly understood in that knowledge that leads us to the glory of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.